So happy beginning of summer to all of you. Is officially the beginning of summer, right? Isn't that today? Is yeah. It's the beginning of summer is not on the church calendar, so forgive me. But it is, in fact, the beginning of summer. And summer for me marks the fifth year that I've been here. I haven't been ordained the whopping decades that you have, Richard. You're a little older than I am. I make sure to tell him that all the time. But I have been at St. George's 5 years, and I've loved it. It's been amazing. But one of the things that I was assigned... Oh, thank you. Wow. Gosh. That's really kind. Yeah, I didn't plan on that. That was great. One of the things that I was assigned when I first got here, which was really remarkable to me, was to be the chaplain of the preschool. And now, so think back in 2019, I had no children. I had spent very little time around children. I had been in a graduate program for like 10 years, where you're basically alone in a library. It's pretty much mandated silence. I'm the youngest in my family, so I didn't grow up around lots of kids. My wife and I did have a dog, and I even found that dog to be kind of challenging, still do. And so when I was asked to be the chaplain for a kindergarten for 4 and 5 year olds, to say that I was terrified would be a gross understatement. I was shaking in my boots. But somewhere around like 3 years in, I had this realization. It was really simple. You probably know this. I did not. I don't claim to be an expert on any of this. But I came to realize something really, really simple, and that's this. Children do not care what you tell them. They don't care what you tell them. They don't care who you are. They don't care what you've done. They don't care what your job is. They don't care what your last name is. They don't care about any of your accomplishments. All they really care about is that you want to be with them. That's all they care about. They just want to know that you want to be with them. They only care about your presence. And this is going to seem like a stretch, but in a way, that is precisely what the Trinity is about. It is about God's own presence and how he has come amongst us. You see, the doctrine of the Trinity is about God's nature. It is this incredible historical benchmark of accuracy concerning Christian orthodoxy. It's eminently important for the way we think and talk and imagine God. But in terms of how we got this doctrine, how we received it, it is, I believe, first and foremost about how God is with his people. It's about how God has dwelt among his people in a way that we can see and know and feel and experience, and thus it is about what we say about the God who is known as triune. It's about our experience of God. And so while every year Trinity Sunday rolls around and you hear pastors, I'm sure this happens all over the country, maybe the world, they struggle to answer that very simple question, why do we need to know about the Trinity? Why is the Trinity important? And you see, I think that question is fair. It's a good one to ask, but it is the wrong question. See, the real question that the Trinity forces on all of us is when the church looks at God, when we experience God, what do we see? What is it that we say about him? The God who has made manifest himself among us. That's what the Trinity is about. The Trinity is about human experience with God and what we say about him after that experience. And that is, in fact, what we see in all of our readings today. It's pretty remarkable. So first, I'm going to start with Isaiah. We're going to jump back like 700 years before the coming of Jesus. Many of you know this, but Isaiah was one of the great prophets of the Old Testament. The book Isaiah is one of the larger prophetic books in all of the Old Testament. And one of the unique things about Isaiah is we don't really know that much about who he was. We simply don't. See, like, if you read Jeremiah, another one of the major prophetic pieces of literature in the Old Testament, Jeremiah, I don't know what this says about him, but he loves to talk about himself. he's always talking about his biographical details, where he's come from, what he's done. You get lots of other things about God and the downfall of Israel and all this kind of gnarly stuff as well. But he loves talking about himself. And Isaiah, there is none of that. We don't know anything about his biography. But we do know two things about him, at least. We can see these from our readings. And the first is he starts out his whole mission of being a prophet in the year that King Uzziah dies. That's at the beginning of our reading. You can see it. It's verse 1. And we don't know tons about King Uzziah. Actually, we do know a fair amount of King Uzziah. He reigned for a long time. But his major legacy is that he was incredibly wealthy. In fact, somewhere in Chronicles, I don't remember where. I was going to venture to say, but let's not do that. In Chronicles, it describes how there was nobody wealthier in the Old Testament except Solomon. Solomon is known as the man of great wisdom and incredible wealth. King Uzziah was like that. He was remarkably wealthy, and he had built up Judah, the kingdom, into this wealth-generating powerhouse. The man knew about economic policies, I guess. You can read all about this again in Chronicles, but I don't remember where. It's also in some of the minor prophets, so you can check me later. But the second thing we know about Isaiah, and we see this in chapter 1, is that Isaiah was the son of King Amoz. Not Amos and not Moses, Amoz. He was a son of a king, and so what that means is Isaiah was raised in one of the wealthiest periods of Israel's whole life, and he was the son of a king. And what that means is Isaiah was most likely one of the cultural elite. He had, gone to the right schools. He had done the right things with his bank accounts. He had made the right business transactions. He was probably a lot like some of the people that you know today here at St. George's. But what that means is his incredible wealth, his power, it had probably insulated him from certain other experiences that people might have had. For instance, most of the other prophets, you can go back and look at all of them, most of the other prophets in the Old Testament, even the minor prophets, you see this also in John the Baptist, they are not from elite families. Most of the other prophets are off in the wilderness. They're experiencing God in all of these sort of gritty, earthy ways. They're not from prominent families. And what that means regarding Isaiah is that unlike all of those other prophets, not from the cultural elite, not from royal families, not from incredible wealth, is that Isaiah was in a position of security. And so when he walks into the temple in Isaiah chapter 6, he's probably not, he has no idea what's about to happen to him. He has no idea. He has no idea that he is about to walk into this earth-shattering encounter with the divine. In fact, I think I heard, maybe it was John Stott was his teacher. John Stott, I think, once said, when Isaiah walks into the temple in Isaiah 6, the last thing that he expects to encounter is God. That's like a lot of us, is it not? You walk into church, and the last thing you expect is to encounter God. And so when he has this prophetic encounter with God in Isaiah 6, this is almost certainly an incredible, life-changing, monumental shock to him. He has never experienced anything like this. This is not something that he has prepared for, not something that his peers have told him about. And what does he see? Well, it says this. He says he saw the Lord sitting high upon his throne, and the train of his robe filled up the temple. It's like an invitation. God is inviting him up. And then he sees the seraphim. We could spend lots of time about what these seraphim are. The word seraph, it's only occurs here. It means like fire, burning. But they're angelic beings who are on fire. And they're worshiping God. It says specifically that they have all of these incredible bodily features, and all of these bodily features that it lists, you can go and read all of these tell us about being in God's presence. So it says, with two wings, they are flying. That means they're ascending into God's presence. With two wings, they cover their feet. That's a traditional sign of humility in the scriptures. And with two, they cover their eyes, which means even angels burning with the presence of God, absolutely set on fire because they have stepped in the consuming power of his holiness, they cannot even look upon him. These are creatures we would fall to the ground seeing, and they have to cover their eyes because of his presence. What are they saying? They're saying, holy, holy, holy. They're naming the nature and character of God. If you want to know what holiness is about, it is naming all of the excellencies of his person, work, and character. It is about the quality of his power and goodness and might. It is all of the good things that we assign to God, but amped to a level that we could never imagine, and they are naming all of those qualities, both with their mouths and with their bodies. And then it says, predictably, the foundation of the temple shook. It began to be filled with smoke. And then Isaiah realizes the gravity of the situation he's in. He says, I am ruined. I'm ruined. I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I am from a people of unclean lips. All of his pedigree, all of his power, all of his elite status means nothing here. He says, woe is me. I'm undone. You see, Isaiah knows in one fell instant the power and the majesty and the holiness of God, and he knows who he is. So he realizes that he is undone. And then there's that amazing moment when one of these terrifying creatures, these angels, comes with a pair of tongs, places a burning coal on his lips, and he is purified, cleansed, made able to speak about God's goodness, which is why we have Isaiah chapter 6. But what does all this mean? What does it mean? Well, I think on a high level, it means at least two things for us. I mean, there's so much you could really like do a sermon about just a few of these words, but on a high level, it means that this is about God smashing into the life of Isaiah, and it does two things to him and to us. It means first that you and I must, like Isaiah, experience God. This is not an optional component of Christian life or living. You and I must have some experience of God's person and work. And now I realize for many of you, depending on what kind of circles you grew up in, that could sound very exciting or scary. Because I know that some of you perhaps grew up in circles where this sort of thing, the experience of God coming into his presence, being able to tell people about what happened when you encountered the living God, some of you want to dismiss this outright. You're thinking way back in the back of your head, experiences of God are manufactured and thereby untrustworthy. I'm not interested. And now some of you maybe come from a different background. You might tend to inflate this kind of thing. You might say the only way that you could validate someone's true Christian life is if they're able to describe in absolutely immense and detailed terms their experiences of coming into the presence of the Almighty. It becomes the only aspect, in other words, of validating the Christian life. But you see, this is important. Experience, whatever your experience of experience might be, is critical. Experience of God is absolutely critical to being a Christian. Why? Because, and this is the second thing, Christianity has always, always, always been about a God who comes among his people, who draws close to them, who speaks to them, who steps into their presence and changes their lives. Christianity has always been about a God who becomes human so that he can dwell among his people, who then gives his Holy Spirit that we might know him and experience him and step into his presence wherever we might be. You see, that is what sets Christianity apart from many other religions and traditions. That is what sets apart sort of biblical notion of who God is. The triune God, in other words, can be known. The triune God can be known. God can be known, and that is why we believe in the Trinity. Of course, not exhaustively. We don't master him. Not in some absolute comprehensive way. We can't know everything about God. If we could know everything about God, we would be God. but we all need to experience him. Because that is his character. That is how he is defined. And so Isaiah experiences God, his life is changed, and then you remember how it closes. Bill, I love how you did it. It says, here I am, or here am I, send me. Bill, you went straight for it. You just said, here I am, send me. That's what happens. Isaiah experiences the Almighty, and he's sent out. Now, put a footnote there. There's one other thing we need to see in our readings if we're going to understand the nature of the Trinity and Christian experience, and we have to jump forward 700 years. It's the story of Nicodemus. So from our gospel reading, notice what happens here. Nicodemus, it says, was a Pharisee. We all know that. He's famous for that. It means he is a leader of the Jews. He is well-educated. He has been brought up in the right religious circles. He is, if not a cultural elite, probably a religious elite, most certainly a religious elite. And he comes to Jesus at night. This detail is well-known, and you can't miss this. He comes at night because he and his people, the other Pharisees, they are deeply skeptical about who Jesus is and who he claims to be. And so it would have been dangerous to meet with Jesus in public. You do not want to be associated with him if you're a Pharisee. So Nicodemus meets with Jesus privately at night, and in our reading, notice he says, this is key, all of the right things. He says all of the right things, and he does all of the wrong things. He says everything right, but then he does nothing that is right. He says, Jesus, this is his opening statement, clearly you are a teacher of God sent from above. No one could perform miracles like you do unless the presence of God abides with you. That's key insight. And then Jesus responds, he says, he knows Nicodemus' heart. He says, you must be born from above in order to receive the kingdom of heaven. In other words, you're not going to get here by out-knowledging me. You have to want something. You have to need something. This isn't simply about learning. Then he questions him. He says, are you, Nicodemus, truly a teacher of Israel, and you understand none of these things? And Jesus says what is probably the most famous passage in all of the New Testament. You know it well. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. You see, Jesus proclaims to Nicodemus the gospel. He has a one-on-one. Can you imagine going to hear a sermon from some famous preacher, but instead you show up and it's just you? And you get to hear some amazing, like what if you got to go see Tim Keller, famous New York pastor who died, but you show up and it's just him and he preaches you a sermon. This is like that, but even more. It's Jesus, God Almighty. And Nicodemus is standing alone with him, receiving the powerful testimony of the gospel straight from the words of God. And what does he do? Nobody knows. Because John 3 doesn't say. He doesn't say, which in my mind means he probably did not do something remarkable. The conversation ended, and he sulked off into the shadows. And he was gone. He says, all of the right things. You must be a teacher from God. Nobody can do the signs you do unless they have God's presence. And he does all the wrong things. He sulks away. But do you remember, friends, the very end of the Gospel of John? This is the good news. Do you remember who buries Jesus? Wealthy man named Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. And so what happens between John 3 and the end of the Gospel of John, nobody knows. But at the end, something had taken his heart captive. He goes from being, at the very most, a sort of nominally interested religious person in the life and work of Jesus to somebody who risks his life to bury him publicly. It's remarkable. But you see what that means. It means Nicodemus is different than Isaiah. And that's good news for you. He encounters God the Father through Jesus the Son, and it is not months, maybe even years, until he turns around. What that means is you can be an Isaiah You can have a profound, powerful, life-changing, monumental, temple-quaking experience of the Almighty. I hope you do. And do not miss it. Or you can be a Nicodemus who has spoken to the very human presence of God, God incarnate, misses the whole thing, and then is transformed. But don't miss the point. Experience in both of these, whether you're in Isaiah or in Nicodemus, experience is the critical component. You must be willing to experience God the Spirit. Isaiah experiences God the Father. Nicodemus experiences God the Son. You and I can experience God the Spirit. And it doesn't matter which one you experience, because they all are one. But do not miss God's presence amongst you. Like 10 years ago, I was living in Toronto, and one of my best friends in Toronto is writing my dissertation. We wrote our dissertations together in the same little, like, cubby. I can just see that thing. It was awful. It was like the Hurt Locker. So it was me on one little desk, and then this small Indonesian man named Chandra Wim, but he went by Wim. We shared this little room for, like 3 years. And even when he moved back to Indonesia, I moved down to Charleston, we would Zoom conference each other and work on our projects together. And Wim was just, I don't know if you ever hung out with Indonesian people, they are funny. They are really, I don't want to make generalizations, I'm sure there are some not funny Indonesians, but all of his family and all of his children, they were hysterical. They're so much fun. But Wim had grown up in a small town, like off in the jungle or something, and I loved just like asking him about it. And one day I said, you know, Wim, what was it like, you know, being under like government regimes that never followed through with their promises? Like, what did that feel like? Or like, Wim, what was it like to not really know, you know, that you didn't have a savings account? He was from a very poor town. What was it like to know that your medical care wasn't going to be the best? His response was fascinating. He said something, I don't even remember. And then he said, David, what was it like growing up in a country where the presence of God would be inconceivable? What was it like growing up in the kind of country where you can't even imagine God speaking to you? Where nobody sort of has a mind for the spiritual or things coming amongst us. And it was astounding, but you see the point is we, friends, live in a culture that is fiercely impatient. It is profoundly skeptical about religious experience. Even at times, I have found it to be emotionally resistant to discussion about any of these kinds of things, and I understand it. I get that. But you see, if the Trinity is true, if God is triune, if he is one person, if he is one being in three persons, then it means by definition, do not miss this, it means by definition, his very being is uniquely constituted from before the foundations of the world, from all time and from eternity, so that you and I could know him. His own being is designed, made, so that we can know him and experience him. So don't miss him. He is built that way. So I'd encourage you, please do not let simple knowledge or any other satisfaction be enough. But I'd encourage you, friends, come to the altar like Isaiah. Come to Jesus in the middle of the night like Nicodemus. Come and receive Holy Eucharist. And expect the Spirit of God, the living presence of the Almighty, to be truly and actually here for you. Experience the Lord. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.